Well, let's pray together. Father, we're so thankful that we are able to gather together this morning to study your word. We thank you especially for the fact that while we were concerned about the possibility of flooding, that we seemed by and large to have escaped that. Father, we do thank you that there has been minimal damage. We pray for those who have experienced damage that you would undertake for them and give them strength. We thank you, Father, that you care for us, but we do recognize also that when flood comes, you don't have to put just your own children on high ground. We suffer sometimes from natural things just like others do. But thank you, Father, for the care you've given to our city and our community this year. And we do pray as we come to study your word this morning that your Holy Spirit will take your word and enable us to understand it and apply it and experience the truth that it contains. And Father, again, we thank you for this opportunity, and we open our minds and hearts to you for your Holy Spirit to do your work through your word, as we ask in Jesus' name, amen. Well, we begin this morning looking at the Kings, not the most exciting book sometimes, but still fascinating. I find I'm having a little bit of difficulty because I get into these books, I say, well, we should emphasize this, we should emphasize that, and I think, now we're going to supposed to cover all of 1 Kings in 1 hour. We can't stop and preach along the way. Well, maybe we will once in a while, but we're going to be in 1 Kings today. And we're going to see that we start 1 Kings with incredible splendor and the reign of Solomon. No one wiser, no one richer, no one in Israel with a more extensive kingdom than Solomon. But we're going to see before we get to the end of 1 Kings that the nation is disintegrating and is characterized by shame and idolatry. And the once great nation is going to be declining. We'll see the consummation of that when we get to 2 Kings, when both Israel in the north and Judah in the south will go into exile. But this morning, we just see the causes of it, the roots of it. And we're looking at it from the prophet's perspective. We've been through the leadership of Moses. We've seen the rule of judges. We've seen how judges failed, priests fail. Now we're going to see that God raises up prophets. And really much of the Old Testament is marked by prophetic ministry. In the fall, we'll get to study the prophets and see how God speaks to his people through prophets when often the kings are not listening to God and are not in touch with God. And just this statement that's been applied to the book, that willful sin, get my main stick, something about backing talkwards here. Willful sin brings a woeful end. And here's a nation that has such great opportunities, but ends in shame and disgrace. And it's just a reminder that history has a tendency to repeat that process. You look at the great empires of the past and you recognize they are no longer great, they're no longer empires. I've said it before, but Malcolm Muggeridge commented on Great Britain. He said, it used to be said the sun never set on the British Empire. He said, now the sun never rises on the British Empire. And it's just a one more recent example, but great nations have a tendency to shift away from that which has made them great. And we're going to find that here in the case of Israel. We're going to see that God's rule is still demonstrated in the nation, but they're going to turn away from the covenant of Moses, from the promises that God has made, and even the Davidic covenant that there'll be a descendant of David to rule, does not mean there won't be division within the kingdom. And God is going to demonstrate in Kings, particularly here, when we get to Elijah and Ahab and Jezebel. And you're going to find that that Baal worship becomes so commonplace in Israel that God has to send Elijah to confront the worship of Baal. And you're going to see the supremacy of the Lord over Baal. You're going to see that God's prophets are God's spokesmen to the kings. So the spiritual power and dynamic of the nation is going to shift from priests, from judges, even from kings in that sense, to the prophets. And God is going to use the prophets to try to guide and direct the kings. And the book of 1 Kings is divided very significantly. In the first 11 chapters, you have the rule of Solomon. And it's an age that they're united, there's tranquility. We could call it the age of splendor because Solomon did not do anything halfway. Lavish is a good word to describe Solomon's rule, because whether it was financial or otherwise, everything Solomon did, he did on a large scale. He would live in Texas if he were here today, you know. And you understand that really things are bigger and better in Texas. You know? But Solomon is noted for that 40 years of ruling, and you find the temple is prominent in these first chapters. And the focus of David, remember, David wanted to build a temple, but God said, you've been a man of war, so I'll leave it to your son Solomon to carry that out. So David made provision. Solomon finished by building the temple, and you see the dedication of it here. But the worship of the temple has changed, and here you find turmoil and strife after Solomon, beginning right away with Rehoboam and the rebellion of Israel led by Jeroboam. And then you've got, instead of worshiping God in the temple, you've got the golden calves and Baal. And we'll see that in a few moments as we get into the book of 1 Kings. So it's a time of change, and you've got the division here. So you've got Judah in the south, Israel in the north. We'll see the significance of that and the territorial difference as well as the spiritual difference between them. But when you compare the book of Kings and Chronicles, and next week we'll get to 2 Kings, then Easter Sunday there's no class, but we'll be all worshiping together on Easter Sunday. And then the following week we'll get to Chronicles, and we'll do 1 and 2 Chronicles together, because both are all about the temple. And that's the focus. Where here the emphasis is on the throne, and you've got God at work. You've got man ruling, but God overruling when it comes to Chronicles. God is putting people on the throne. He's removing them from the throne. Here in in Kings, you'll find the sins of David and Solomon are prominent. It doesn't mean that they're whitewashed in Chronicles, but it's all about their accomplishments and the good things they did, which are covered in Chronicles. And you don't have, you've got Elijah and Elisha, very prominent. In fact, the latter part of 1 Kings is really dominated by Elijah. The first part of 2 Kings is dominated by Elisha. But oddly enough, you get here and you say, hey, where are Elijah and Elisha? They seem so prominent in the Kings. It's the same historical period, but the emphasis here is on the temple, not on the throne. And we'll see that as we move through 2 Kings as well. But remember last week we saw David's rise to power. We saw his sin with Bathsheba. And we saw David's troubles that marked the rest of his reign. Troubles with himself, troubles within his family, troubles within the nation. And David, as we closed out 2 Samuel, David is aged. He's approaching the end of his reign. And he begins to recognize the need for transition. It used to be said, in fact, we had a friend who was a vice president at IBM, and he said, IBM stands for not International Business Machines, it stands for I've Been Moved. The point was, he said, they would never promote anyone who had not prepared someone to take their place. And David, in one sense, has a number of sons. And we're going to find that some of them want to be king, but David is challenged when he's very old that he needs to have someone to follow him. And as you read 1 Kings, you discover that he hasn't taken the initiative yet. God has indicated that Solomon will be the one to rule after him. And David hasn't made that clear. And so you've got this idea, who's going to take over? And you've got right at the outset, a threat to Solomon's rule. And God, through a prophet, Nathan, alerts David he needs to take action. And Solomon then is designated by David to be the next king. And it's just fascinating how Solomon is prepared for that. And yet the task is so far beyond his feeling of ability that he humbles himself before God and allows God to give him the wisdom he needs. And David says, I'm about to go the way of all the earth. Guess what? All of us one day are going to go the ways of all the earth. It's going to be exit stage left. No. But the fact is, he said, be strong, show yourself a man, observe what the Lord your God requires, walk in his ways, keep his decrees and commands and the promises so that you may prosper in all you do. David recognizes and has acknowledged that his success as a king has been due to God's blessing and provision. And he knows that if Solomon is to succeed, it's going to be only as he's dependent on God and obedient to God. So it's a sacred trust he's passing on to Solomon. Granted, it's a political position, but it's a sacred trust. It's more than just a political position. And it's going to be evident from Solomon's early years how effective he is. And this is even before he receives God's special gift of wisdom and understanding. Adonijah tries to sort of get the people with him, and David is older. He's probably not very active. There's a sense of a vacuum there, and Adonijah, one of his older sons, sees that as an opportunity to take advantage. God graciously, through Nathan the prophet and a priest, steps in and advises David, you had better acknowledge who's going to follow you, and you had better make it clear that Solomon is the one who's to rule. So Solomon comes to the throne, and he has to deal with, how do you deal with Adonijah? And you see already Solomon's wisdom. He doesn't immediately try to eliminate all of the problem people. They have been a problem. They have rebelled and threatened God's plan and purpose. But he tells Adonijah, listen, you will live as long as you stay out of trouble, you know. And he's got the problem of Joab, because Joab has allied himself with Adonijah. And then he's got this old nemesis of David that is still there. And how do you deal with old grudges and problems? Well, it's amazing how he does. Now, he's not a man of revenge and violence. He puts the onus on these people. But it's almost like Solomon knows, listen, I can trust your bad character to come out. So if I just say, if you do this thing, you'll suffer for it. And sure enough, they'll do this thing. Remember Red Skelton? And he used to say, they told me, don't do it. So I do it, he said. Or he said, if I do it, I get a whipping. So I do it. You know, well, that's what Solomon did. So you see the wisdom of Solomon there. And already in the second chapter, early on in his reign, we read that the kingdom is firmly established. And of course, Adonijah had exception to that. He thought he should be the king. But in chapter 2, verse 46, the kingdom was now firmly established in Solomon's hands. And then comes the question, what's going to happen next? Well, this is where God steps in and offers Solomon an incredible offer. The Lord says, ask for whatever you want me to give you. Does anyone ever ask you, what do you want for your birthday? You know, or what do you want for Christmas? And you say, well, I'd like a new Porsche. I, would like a six-month vacation in Bahamas. I don't know if you're asked that, what your thought is, but think of it. The Lord comes to Solomon, and the Lord's in a position to give a pretty big gift. You know, he doesn't have to check his bank account to say, well, I don't know if I can afford that. And so he asks, ask whatever you want me to give you. And what does Solomon do? Well, Solomon gives praise to God, and then he makes a most incredible request, doesn't he? He says, give your servant a discerning heart. He says, this nation is a great nation. It's spread over a wide area. It's difficult to rule. Give your servant a discerning heart. Remarkable when you think of it. He wasn't asking for power, wasn't asking for somehow his country to get bigger, richer. He's asking for a discerning heart. And God graciously answers that. When you ask for the right thing, God is able to give that and more yet. And remember, the remarkable gift God is going to give him. God says, you didn't ask for wealth. You didn't ask for honor. So he said, I'll give you a wise and discerning heart. In fact, beyond just a wise heart. Now, he's going to be at the top of his class. In fact, there's not going to be anyone in his class. Solomon is going to be given incredible wisdom. But God says, I will give you what you have not asked for, wealth and honor, so in your lifetime you will have no equal among kings. And I'm fascinated some because we watch the news sometimes, and they're advertising trying to sell silver. You know, it's down right now, but it's going to go up. And I say, if it's down right now, is it because you've got some silver you want to unload? Or what's the reason? But in Solomon's day, we're going to discover, who keeps silver? It's worthless. You know, we'll pave our driveway with it. Because everything was gold in Solomon's era. So God's going to give him incredible wealth. Now, couldn't resist this. Something to think about. If God came to you and said, ask and I'll give you anything you want, what would you ask for?
Good health.
Good health, okay. Amen. Okay. Long life. Well, because the next question is, what would happen if you got all or exactly what you asked for, what you wanted? You know how we are when we're children sometimes. We think we want something. When we get it, we discover, this isn't really all that exciting. And maybe it's not just children. Sometimes we think, well, I really would like to have this car or that house or this job. And we get it and we discover, it really wasn't all I thought it would be. It hasn't brought the sense of satisfaction. Well, Solomon was given by God what he asked for. And the incredible thing about Solomon is his worship was lavish, just as his wisdom was exceptional and his lifestyle was elaborate. Solomon showed his love for the Lord by walking according to the instructions given him by his father David. And one of the unfortunate things we find in Kings is the accept clause, because you'll discover that the obedience on the part of the people was limited. We saw this way back in the Exodus out of Egypt and their wilderness wanderings, marked by obedience, but sometimes exceptions of disobedience. And here you're going to find it too in Solomon's life. Except that he offered sacrifices, burnt incense on the high places. And remember that one incident right early, the incredible wisdom of Solomon. Two women who are prostitutes have given birth. One child dies during the night, and that woman claims that the other one is hers. And you see the wisdom of Solomon just saying, well, no problem at all. Just cut the living baby in half and give half to each. Well, it means death to that infant as well. And Solomon knows that the true mother would rather surrender the child and have it live than to see that child slain. And so Solomon is able to say, this is the real mother. She's the one who cares more for the child. And so the wisdom of Solomon, well, when you look at Solomon's life and rule then, Solomon is demonstrating great wisdom, but the crowning achievement of Solomon's life is not really the wealth he amassed or how he extended the boundaries of Israel. The crowning achievement of Solomon's life really is that he built the temple. It took him 7 years to build it. That's impressive. Any building that takes that long, you either have union problems or you're building something really elaborate. Unfortunately, by comparison, it took him 13 years to build his own home. So it does suggest that Solomon's palace was lavish. David, recall, was concerned because he said, I live in a palace. God lives in a tent. That's just not right. In Solomon's case, that's sort of reversed because Solomon does well for himself, but he also, in fairness, does care for the things of God and does build the temple. And Solomon's greatness is marked by several accomplishments. Over all the kingdom from the river, that is, we'll show on the map in a moment now, all the way from the Euphrates River in the north. Now, David's kingdom had grown and was much more substantial than Saul's, but even David did not, his influence did not spread as widely or far as Solomon's did. And so Solomon, all the way from Egypt to the Euphrates, to the area that we'll later know as Babylon, that was all part of Solomon's territory, either by direct rule or at least by major oversight. And his wisdom was greater than the wisdom of all the men of the East and all of Egypt. And Egypt, of course, was noted for its education, was noted for its wisdom. And I remember the story about the president of Harvard was asked, how come Harvard has become such a storehouse of knowledge and wisdom? He said, well, maybe it's because the freshmen bring so much with them and the seniors take so little away. So I don't know if that's the explanation, but the fact is that wisdom is great, wealth greater than all the other kings of the earth. Silver, as I said, was they didn't bother counting it. And by his weakness, we'll see, he loved many foreign women. He had 700 wives. Well, we better not go any further with that. Yeah, one is plenty, you know, and one is just enough to meet all of your needs. You don't need 700 of them. That's going to be Solomon's problem there. Well, his reign, when you look at Solomon's reign, and we're just passing through it rather quickly here, he was appointed to the throne by David. He is established on the throne right away. Solomon's wisdom is evident, but God is going to give him wisdom far beyond that. And he's given wisdom and wealth by God. He builds the temple and the palace. He dedicates the temple. We'll see that in a moment. And his wealth and influence continue to grow. The tragedy is we're going to come to chapter 11, and we're going to discover that the seeds of decay, as it were, are already sown by Solomon. His heart is led away. And I mentioned about the kingdom. These are comparative maps, if you can see it. This is Saul's kingdom, the green part here. David extended that significantly when you see the purple. But when you look at Solomon's here, the green is David's. You see the extent of it. But Solomon's empire is expanded much beyond that. So God gave him wealth and wisdom, and Solomon's influence spread widely. In fact, he built fleets of ships. They brought wealth and wisdom from other lands. So in many respects, Solomon's impact was almost international compared to David's because of all the wealth that flowed in. But all does not end well for the kingdom because Solomon, though he dedicates the temple and he's in one sense lavish in his building projects, lavish in all he does. He's lavish, too, in his praise and thanksgiving as he builds the temple. And we'll get this again when we get to Chronicles, but just to touch on it here in chapter 8, as they're having the dedication of the temple. And he says, will God really dwell on earth? The heavens, even the highest heaven, cannot contain God, much less this house I have built. So he recognizes the greatness of God and acknowledges that. And he also prays that if as a nation they ever turn away from God, and when they turn back to God at the temple, that God would hear from heaven and respond. And we'll see that again, be 3 weeks from now when we get to Chronicles. But he says, then hear from heaven, your dwelling place, forgive and act, and deal with each man according to all he does, since you know his heart, for you alone know the hearts of all men. And Solomon was aware that God had given him all that he had. God had enabled him to accomplish all that he did, and that God knew the hearts. And just a great reminder, in fact, one of my favorite passages is in Proverbs, keep your heart with all diligence, for out of it are the issues of life. And your heart and my heart, and this is not just the physical heart, it's this the spiritual being that we are. We need to keep constant guard on it. And so keep your heart with all diligence. And Solomon, we discovered, had difficulty with that. Well, the rest of the book of 1 Kings, we're moving rather rapidly through this, I know. But we want to see what happens, and we want to particularly get to the critical role of the prophets as we see it in Elijah here in 1 Kings, and we'll see it next week in Elisha in 2 Kings. But you've got the ministry of Elijah the prophet and then the ministry of Elisha the prophet. And in 2 Kings, we'll see first the northern tribes go into exile to Assyria. And we won't get to that part until we get to the prophets in the fall, but we discover in the prophecy of Isaiah that process taking place and the interaction of of Hezekiah in Judah with the prophet Isaiah, and the prophetic office is instrumental in preserving the southern kingdom from the Assyrian captivity, but they ultimately fall to Babylonian exile. And so you've got the northern kingdom is going to go into exile, then the southern kingdom will go into exile. But that will be when we get to 2 Kings. So that's where we're heading. And originally, of course, 1 and 2 Kings were one volume, but they just the scrolls weren't long enough to put both of them on one scroll, so they've been divided into two. But it really is one story of the history of Israel from the standpoint of the throne and the ministry of the prophet. Well, the kingdom is divided, and I don't know what your thought was when you read about Rehoboam. Rehoboam comes to the throne, and he's a smart aleck a bit, isn't he? He comes to the throne. He's given the opportunity. In that sense, God has already determined that the kingdom is going to be torn apart because of the idolatry and the sins that Solomon has fallen prey to. And it's amazing because God has decreed it, but the events themselves just develop and enable it to happen. One of the incredible things about Scripture is you see on the one hand the sovereignty of God, His hand of controlling events and outcomes, but you see also the freedom and responsibility of man. And I look at that and I have a difficulty saying, well, it's like two train tracks. I can look in the distance and see how they meet, but I'm standing between them and saying, they're so separate. How do they get together? But here you're going to find that God is at work. He has already issued a judgment for Solomon that the kingdom is going to be divided, but Rehoboam is the one who brings it about. And remember, the tribes come to him and said, "Listen, we can't pay taxes like this anymore." Let's see, April 15. No, we want to go. We have filled out our tax already and gotten the money back. Uncle Sam taketh and then Uncle Sam giveth a little back. Yeah. And he always taketh more than he giveth. But the fact is, the people feel overtaxed. Solomon has built a lavish empire, but often he's built it on the backs of the people. And so they come and they ask a reasonable thing. Listen, lighten the load. And of course, Rehoboam does, he asks the old wise heads, and they say, listen, they're right. You can't keep taxing the people and demanding of them like your father did. They just can't take it any longer. And of course, you listen to the young bucks, and they say, listen, give it to them, boy. You know, this is your chance. Who's king? You're king. Do what you want. Well, he does what he wants, but the consequences are the kingdom is divided. And we read, this turn of events was from the Lord to fulfill the word of the Lord that spoken to Jeroboam, son of Nebat, through Ahijah the Shilonite. And what we see here is that God's power source, as it were, seems to shift from the throne to the office of the prophet. And the prophet is the one now who's speaking for God and who is saying, this is what's going to happen. This is where it's going to go. So here you've got the fulfillment of God's plan. You've got the sovereignty of God at work, but you've got the foolishness of Rehoboam is involved, and that's the agency through which it happens. And you know right away, a nation divides, civil war. So Judah's going to go to war with the rest of the tribes. And that's where another prophet comes and he says, this is what the Lord says. Don't go to fight against your brothers. Go home, every one of you. And wise heads prevail. They do that. They went home again as the Lord had directed. Again, you see, here's the voice of a prophet who's declaring, God has judged the nation for the sins and divisions and the idolatry. He's dividing the nation, but he keeps them from civil war. So you see again, the role of the prophet in this is really significant, and God is at work. But you also see the nation is so at odds with each other that it takes a prophet to keep them from fighting. If you've got multiple children or have had multiple children, you know, sometimes it takes not the prophet, but the mom or the dad to step in between and say, if we want to raise these children, we better keep them from killing each other. You know, and so God steps in there. And unfortunately, when you look at it, Jeroboam is given by God a significant opportunity. Here, Jeroboam is handed the kingdom, as it were. He's had a strategic position under Solomon, but he's been so popular also that he has to flee from the land because he's now quite evidently a threat to Solomon and his rule. And so he's brought back by the people. He's appointed king in the north, and he has a strategic opportunity to lead the people. But what he does is he just leads them down a path that's going to end in destruction. Jeroboam is their new leader, but he's their worst enemy in that sense because the direction he takes them is into exile. And you're going to find everything's going to be new. If you've divided the nation and you now have established a separate nation, i.e. Israel and the 10 northern tribes, how do you consolidate your rule? And he does it by, he's going to appoint a new capital city. He's going to have new priests. In fact, he puts out a help wanted ad. Anyone who wants to be a priest, come on. He said, it's wide open. There's no sense of calling. So he's going to install new priests, new worship. He's going to replace even the Passover and other special feasts that had spiritual and historic significance. He's going to produce counterfeits or counterfeits. He's going to do the opposite and yet try to confuse people. And that's one of Satan's great tactics, not just to destroy, but to replace with something that seems to satisfy, seems to be significant. It's not just what he takes away, it's what he puts in its place. And so when you look at it from that sense, here's his kingdom. Now, notice Bethel is going to be the southern boundary, Dan in the north. And he recognizes people are going to want to go to Jerusalem to worship like they have. So I've got to create centers of worship. And he creates them at the south and the north. Now, often you hear about from Dan to Beersheba. Well, Beersheba is down here in the south of the land. And when the nation was divided, you could talk about from Dan to Beersheba. But Jeroboam is going to change that. And because their southern border is here at Bethel, he's going to say from Dan to Bethel. And he's going to create centers of worship at both places. So you don't have to go to Jerusalem anymore. You can go to Bethel if you're closer to Bethel. You don't have as much time off work and so on. And or you can go to Dan if you live closer to that in the north. So he's creating a counterfeit system. And when you look at the tour next year, we'll go to Dan, which is the northern boundary right by Mount Hermon. And this is the high place of Dan, just a center of worship, a whole counterculture, as it were, that Jeroboam is creating. And this is Shechem, or modern Nablus. He's creating as everything is separate. Later, kings will come along and they'll recognize, well, we need to really build a capital for the Israel. And so you'll have a capital built here to replace Jerusalem. So what you see is a complete counterfeit, and the nation is divided. They're trying to duplicate in the north the worship that they had in the south. Well, the two kingdoms are separate, but they're not equal. In one sense, both Israel in the north, Judah in the south, had 20 kings. But Judah's kings cover a longer period of time. Israel is going to go into exile early. We'll see the significance of that just in a moment on a slide here. But Israel is going to exist only for 209 years, and they're going to go into Assyrian exile, whereas Judah in the south will live for 325 years. So they'll live a century and a half, just about beyond, or century at least, beyond Israel. And the average reign of Israel's 20 kings was 11 years. For Judah, it's 30. So in other words, you have longer reigns, you have more stability, and you have more godliness in the south. You also have different ruling families. God had promised David that there would always be one of his descendants to rule on the throne. And there was, all the way from from David up to Christ, there was someone who had the right to rule on the Davidic throne. Jesus now has fulfilled that. But in the south, in the north, Israel was different. All of these different dynasties, you have 9 different ruling families. And kings didn't very often die of natural causes. You had to be careful. You had to hire a good security, and you couldn't always trust your security because sometimes they were the ones who betrayed. So you've got a lot of assassinations, suicide, one God strikes dead. Judah had only one dynasty, but in the north, you have this constant turmoil, this constant change. And Jeroboam sets the stage where he was given a strategic opportunity. But Jeroboam did not change his evil ways, and consequently, I said this was the house of sin of the house of Jeroboam that led to its downfall, to its destruction from the face of the earth. The tragedy is the northern tribes did not cease to exist all the way. When you come to the restoration and you come to the book of Revelation, you still have the 12 tribes, but you find that the northern kingdom was never reunited and established in their own land. Many of them fled south to Judah and became a part of it. So the 12 tribes didn't cease to exist, but the northern kingdom as a kingdom never became again a separate kingdom. Judah became the dominant kingdom, and Israel, the tribes of the north, were part of that. So, coming back now to Judah, Rehoboam is on the throne. Things did not go very well for Rehoboam. God cared for the Davidic line and preserved him, not because Rehoboam merited it, but because of God's promises to David. And I love the one thing in particular about it, because you find that already foreign invasion occurs, and Rehoboam is not spared completely from that. But it's just significant. Remember, Solomon had put up shields of gold, and the invading force strips Jerusalem of its wealth, takes those shields of gold. What does Rehoboam do? Well, we need the symbols of lavish wealth and power. So he makes shields of brass. Now, brass, if you polish it, looks a little bit like gold. But it's not gold, and you've got that whole sense of imitation. I think it's a beautiful picture of what has happened to God's people, that the splendor and the wealth and the power that was once there is now replaced, as it were, by counterfeit. Still trying to keep up the appearances, but not able to really be the same as they were. And so you've got this whole thing, and I mentioned the accept clause. Sometimes the kings of Judah merited God's judgment, but God withheld the full impact of His wrath because of His promises to David. So the future kings may just live on the coattails of David's legacy. And it's amazing. We don't always realize it, how much we benefit and how much of our life comes from the legacy of the past, that we stand on the shoulders of those who have sacrificed and gone before. And certainly, even in a nation today, that's the case. So you look at the kings. I mentioned assassination. Here are kings that were assassinated first. And you notice the difference. You've got seven kings here, three in the north. I wish we had time to go through some of these individually, but we'll just look briefly at today, particularly at the ministry of Elijah and the reign of Ahab. Asa of Judah is an outstanding case. He does what is right in the eyes of the Lord. When we come to Chronicles, I may take time just to walk briefly through his life, because in chapters 14 to 16 of Chronicles, you see how he sought God, how he enjoyed God's blessing and protective care, and how God significantly honored and used him. Unfortunately, we talked about, could get one thing we wished for, it'd be health. The thing that undid Asa in his later years was just something as simple as a foot. And he basically turned away from God in the very close of his life, and died shamefully where he might have died in triumph. But Asa is an example of a godly king in the south. The contrast, and you see just that brief contrast in 1 Kings. But coming back now to Ahab and Jezebel and Elijah. Ahab followed Jeroboam's evil policies. Everything that Jeroboam had introduced, Ahab did to excess. He was an evil king from the word go. And if it wasn't bad enough, he married Jezebel. And anyone here have daughters they've named Jezebel? It's not usually among the more popular names to give your daughter. She would probably never be able to live the name down. But and we're told Abraham, Ahab, provoked the Lord more than all who were before him. Anything or anyone ever get on your nerves? Well, yeah, no, I know you don't. Ahab got on God's nerves. I mean, he provoked the Lord more than all who were before him. And you recall one significant incident is that God sends Elijah the prophet, and because they've been so rebellious against God, and instituted, and this was part of the legacy, Baal worship was there already. But Jezebel, she comes from the mother lode of Baal worship and idolatry. And so she just, she spreads it pervasively over all of Israel, where it had been just, you know, here and there, an individual. And so she creates a national worship. Jeroboam had tried to do that by, you know, the worship centers at Bethel and Dan, but Jezebel, she brings science to it, and she has prophets all dedicated, so she's got it systematized, organized, and Baal worship becomes more than just an individual choice. It becomes a national religion, and God is going to send Elijah the prophet. She's got 500 prophets of Baal. Elijah's only one. Listen, if you're going to put your money on anyone, put it on Elijah. Pardon the comparison there. So Elijah's going to confront Ahab and the prophets of Baal and Mount Carmel. And again, you'll see Mount Carmel in the land. And you get to the place where the sacrifice took place. Yeah, you've been there, and we can't resurrect Elijah for that occasion, but it's a great place to visit at least. And what you find, the ministry of Elijah is really substantial, but it's going to be repeated or replicated, if I put it that way, by Elisha, who's going to follow him. And he calls for a drought that lasts for 3 years. He's during this time period, he's miraculously fed by ravens. And just an incredible story of survival on his part, how God cares for him, because there's a famine in the land. Crops fail. God is disciplining them. God is trying to call them to repentance. If you go all the way back to the book of Deuteronomy, remember when God said, if you obey me, I will bless you as a nation. If you are disobedient, these are some of the things I'll do. It might be a natural disaster that comes at one time, a flood or a storm, like hail. It might be a prolonged drought. And God is using that, and He uses the drought here to try to get their attention. It doesn't really work, but God is going to solve and end that dramatically to demonstrate His lordship, not only over nature, but over the nation. And remember, God sends him to a widow and said, you'll be sustained there. And God provides for her graciously as she is providing shelter for Elijah. And then we'll see this in a moment. He calls down fire on Mount Carmel, orders the death of the prophets of Baal. And he anoints Hazael, who is a king of a foreign country, is going to be the one who's going to come and exercise God's judgment. So God is using even foreign nations in that sense to bring judgment to His people. Jehu, you know, the thing about Jehu is he drives like a North Dakotan. He drives furiously. No, I don't know. Pardon me, but we all, when we drive on the highway, we live by the plus 10 principle. Whatever the law allows, plus 10. And so Jehu is going to be God's instrument of judgment on the house of Ahab, but then you've got Elisha the prophet is anointed. So Elijah's successor is going to demonstrate the same power that Elijah has. Well, and he's going to announce the death of Ahab and Jezebel. And one of the remarkable things is that he's going to be caught up to heaven. They don't have a funeral service for him. And if you will see in that next week in 2 Kings, some of the prophets says, can we go out and hunt him? Elisha said, don't bother, you won't find him. Oh, please let him. Well, go ahead. If it will satisfy you, go ahead and look for him. Of course, they go and can't find him. Why? Because he's not there. He's caught up to heaven. The chariots of the Lord and the horses of fire. And, of course, they've made a film, Chariots of Fire. Remember from the Olympics years ago of a Christian athlete who ran distinctively there. But so Elijah has a significant ministry. Now, coming back and just looking at some of the events of Elijah's life, the drought ends at the prophetic word. When the time comes for that to end, chapter 19. Chapter 18, he says, you know, get all the prophets together. So they're going to have a big prophetic conference. Ever been to a prophets conference? Well, this is one you don't want to attend unless you're on Elijah's side, because it's not going to turn out very well for the other prophets. So you've got all of these prophets gathered together on Mount Carmel. And Elijah, how does Elijah demonstrate that that the Lord is God? What happens there? Well, you're going to have a sacrifice, aren't you? And so he said, the God who answers by fire is the true God. And how did the prophets of Baal do? Not too good, do they? I love the taunting. You know, you talk about sports teams and trash talking. They could take lessons from Elijah, because these prophets they've prepared their sacrifice. They've done everything they can short of starting the fire manually. And finally, they're dancing around. They're slashing themselves. Blood is flowing. Easter season is coming up. Mary and I were in the Philippines for the better part of a year. And one of the fascinating things was to, on Good Friday, to see the flagellantes and the others who would follow the cross and whip themselves. And we were splattered with blood afterward. You can't stand even on the sidelines and watch without being splattered with blood. Well, that's what's going on here. But I love it. Elijah saying, you know, shout louder. Maybe he's taking a nap. You know, maybe he's gone on a short vacation, you know, and we do this, don't we? If you can't get someone's attention, you holler louder, you know, but that doesn't work, does it? And how does Elijah, when he gets his turn, what does he do? Yeah, pour water on it. Yeah, three times at least, you know. And the sacrifice is drenched. The wood is drenched. The water has filled the trench. He's had them dig around it. I mean, people are looking and saying, listen, obviously it's just soaking wet. You can't start a fire in that even no matter what you try. And then he prays. And what happens? Well, fire falls, doesn't it? And that's what I love this. Elijah says to Ahab, you better run because rain's going to come. And Ahab gets in his chariot, and I think he probably had pretty fast horses. But who beat him? Elijah, yeah. You don't even want to get in a contest with Elijah when it comes to a foot race. Because God just enabled, he must have been a super athlete in one sense, but I think it's a divine enablement. And of course, God sends rain, but what does Ahab, what does Elijah do about these 500 prophets of Baal? Yeah. Yeah. Listen, if your God isn't able to answer, why don't you join him? If your God is dead, you might as well join him. So Baal worship, if you picture, is dealt almost a death blow. It doesn't cease to exist. But the prophets of Baal that have been cultivated and paid and trained under Jezebel. How does Jezebel take this?
Oh, not really upset.
Yeah, yeah. She's kind of bent out of shape, isn't she? And and God says, may God do more to me than this if Elijah doesn't join them before the day is finished. Now, Elijah has stood up to 500 prophets of Baal. How does he handle Jezebel? Yeah, yeah. He says, listen, I outran the horses and Ahab's chariot. I wonder if I can outrun Jezebel. And it's just a fascinating story. You know, he's discouraged. He's defeated. He's in a cave. And God comes to him and he says, oh, I am left. What does God tell him? You're not the only one left. I've got 7,000 prophets of, Elijah, you've done well, but don't think you're all alone. You're the only one. And but God graciously comes to him, ministers to him, encourages him, and feeds and sustains him. And so you find it remarkable how God does. And then you've got that one incident. I thought sometimes I should play the sermon by R.G. Lee, Payday Someday. Such a great sermon. I'm sure he got tired of it sometimes, but anywhere he preached, they wanted to preach that sermon. I've got it on tape, just, Payday Someday. And he describes Ahab as that fat toad seated on the throne of Israel. And Jezebel, that wicked adder, cursing and hissing alongside the throne. And I mean, he describes it. And but you find here God is going to bring judgment on them. And Jezebel murders Naboth. And remember, Ahab has everything you could ask for, but he sees this nearby plot of land that's owned by Naboth. And understand, the law of Moses provided land, remember, was to stay in the family. But he wants it. And so he's laying in bed pouting, I want that vineyard, but I can't have it. And I love it. And that's where Lee says, what you worried about, big boy? She says, I'll get it for you. And she does, of course. She has Naboth and his sons killed. And Elijah comes again. Now, when Elijah the prophet shows up, you don't say, oh, good, you're here. He says, both are condemned by God. Judgment is coming. It's ironic that a king as evil as Ahab manages to ally himself in a battle with Jehoshaphat in the south, who is his opposite in terms of godliness. And well, that's going to be the sort of the close of the book. We're not finished with Ahab yet because we are not entirely through the book. But Ahab, his notoriety is such that there was never anyone like Ahab, Scripture says, who sold himself to do evil in the eyes of the Lord, urged on by Jezebel, his wife. He behaved in the vilest manner by going after idols like the Amorites the Lord drove out before Israel. If you're talking about a hall of fame, Ahab belongs in the hall of infamy because he sold himself to do evil. And God graciously, because there was a measure of self-humbling in Ahab, God spared him from the full impact of his reign, but the seeds of destruction have been sown by Jeroboam the first, and they're going to be deepened and they're going to bear fruit under Ahab. He's going to be the worst of the kings, but the Lord comes and because he has humbled himself, I will not bring the disaster in his day, but I'll bring it on his house in the days of his son. Ahab signed the death knell for the northern kingdom. But God graciously delayed the judgment until we'll get into 2 Kings and we'll find that God sends them into Assyrian exile. It's just a marking time, a matter of time before they get there. Well, we've gone rather quickly through 1 Kings, and we haven't delved into a lot of the detail there. But I hope you see what's happening. Here is a once great nation brought into being by God and given godly leadership in David and Solomon. But no nation is immune to the inroads of evil and sin. And the tragedy is when you look at human history, that nations have rarely remained great for long. I love history. I started out in college, I was going to major in history, but they thought, well, you've had so much history in Canadian high school, if you don't take any history while you're in the college, we'll give you credit for the prerequisites you need for graduation. And I thought, well, great, because it'll shorten my time here. And later on, I regretted it because that's the one thing I'd like to study, you know. So I'm going to take English? I speak English okay. but the decline and fall of a once great nation, we're going to see it in 2 Kings. The seeds of destruction have already been sown, but we're going to see the harvest is reaped in 2 Kings. Any questions or thoughts you have as you've read the book? 1 Kings, that is. Maybe you've read 2 Kings already.
I couldn't find the part where Ahab met the great whale.
Oh, yeah. No, yeah, yeah. No, he's... He did... didn't you... the whale was named Jezebel? Didn't you see? Ahab, the whale hunter, if you've read... that was a whale of a story, incidentally, but... Yeah.
But I just keep thinking about today, the horror of war, where Afghanistan, and we think it's terrible when 25, 30 people are killed, or whatever. This book, it just talks about hundreds of people right to left, squattered.
War in those days was so much more, I mean, it's hand-to-hand, it's brutal, and casualties enormous. The tragedy is we have the potential now to create more casualties with less direct hand-to-hand combat. So in other words, we can do more damage without risk to ourselves. And but in that case, you read about thousands here, thousands there, and you wonder, how did they survive at all with such carnage? Well, let's pray together. Father, we're so thankful for your word. We're sometimes discouraged or alarmed as we look at the record of books like 1 Kings, and we see how evil has makes such inroads into national life and impacts the lives of people. Father, we live in a different day and age than 1 Kings, but we recognize that Satan is still at work. Sometimes he's subtle in what he does. But Father, we live in a world where there's conflict between good and evil. There's conflict between yourself and Satan, even in daily events. Father, I pray that you would enable us to honor you, to live in obedience to you as some of these kings did. And we would pray that the faith and the commitments of David would characterize our nation today. We ask, Father, for our nation and for us individually, that you would cause us to walk in obedience to your word. So, Father, thank you again for your word, and we commit ourselves to obedience. In Jesus' name, amen.